All right, we are studying the oft-forgotten book of Ezra, so if you'll turn there. Ezra is remarkably one of the most messianic books in the Old Testament. Usually people think of Isaiah, and Isaiah is a highly messianic book. Ezra is also has great messianic concerns, but these often go undetected or unlooked at. The lesson, of course, in this book is that God is faithful to His promises in the Davidic covenant. And in that covenant, he promised David that a seed from his house would be an eternal seed who would sit on an eternal throne and rule in an eternal kingdom. And yet, at this time in history that Ezra is writing, he's living in the times of the Gentiles, which times were marked out by Daniel the prophet, who revealed that there would be a course of four Gentile kingdoms that would reign during the time of Israel's discipline. That first kingdom would be Babylon, and they ruled for 70 years. Then the kingdom of Medo-Persia, during which Ezra lives. And then came the Greeks, and finally Rome. And Rome comes in two phases. One phase, of course, at the time of Christ, which collapsed eventually, but ultimately is flying under the radar and will soon be seen anew in the end times. And so, this is the times of the Gentiles, and yet during the times of the Gentiles, God has not cast Israel off. His covenant promises have not been abrogated because God has integrity, and whenever He makes a promise in history, it will come to pass in His time. And therefore, these Jews who were in exile and who lived in Persia, and those who had returned to the land during the kingdom of Persia, could believe and trust that God was at work for them. Now Cyrus, as we learned, is the first king of the Second Empire in this scheme. He is a very interesting king. He is a Iranian polytheist. He has certain policies that he implements in his kingdom that were radically diverse from the prior kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon, in that he was returning all of the people that he had conquered to their native homelands. And that's what we found in chapter 1, that Cyrus had been led by God, who is sovereign over the heart of Cyrus, to send these Jews back to the land. This decree that he offered fulfilled various prophecies in Jeremiah chapter 25, chapter 27, and Jeremiah 29. So God was still working on behalf of His people in exile. And just as God had providentially preserved His elect nation through the 70-year exile to Babylon, so during Persia He was now working on their behalf by allowing them to return to their land. This, of course, was consistent, as I mentioned, with Cyrus's polytheistic beliefs to restore proper worship to various places in his kingdom. Now on top of this, in chapter 1, God also stirred up the heart of many Israelis to desire to return to the land and to rebuild the temple, which was in a state of desolation. And remarkably, even beyond that, God even stirred up other people within the Persian kingdom to financially contribute to the Jews who wanted to return to the land so they could make this difficult return trip. And beyond even all this, God's sovereignty caused Cyrus to even return the temple vessels, which had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon more than 70 years before. And so ultimately, in Ezra chapter 1, the theme is clearly the sovereignty of God over history and His sovereignty over Gentile kingdoms. That even during this time, which appears to be so antagonistic to the Jewish people, God is sovereign over those Gentile kingdoms and turns them whichever way He wants. Now tonight we come to Ezra chapter 2, and I'm sure if you are now looking at that chapter, you're so excited to go through 135 names that you can't pronounce, and I can't either. What's so important about this? Well, that's why we study the Bible, to find out what is so important about what's there. There is something important, okay? Everything in the Word of God is important. And if it wasn't important, God wouldn't have wasted His time putting it in this book. And so tonight we're going to be studying this big long list of names. And if you don't want to do that, you know where the door is. Okay? Just be happy, though, we're not studying First Chronicles, because the first 10 chapters are genealogy. Okay, so we'd be here at least 10 weeks going through that one. Just one chapter of names. Now, one of the ways to do this, hopefully without boring you to tears, is to simply try to make a series of observations. And in particular, observations concerning the peculiarities, things that deviate from the normal pattern of the chapter. And so that's what we'll be doing. Observation, of course, is always the first step in Bible study. There are three steps. There's observation, where we ask who, what, when, where, why, and how. And we are like Sherlock Holmes with the text of Scripture. We're looking for anything that may seem strange or out of place, as well as everything that looks in place. Then we move to interpretation, and this asks the question, what does it mean? Not what does it mean to me, but what does it mean to the original author? And then finally, we come to the third step in Bible study, and that's application, where we ask, okay, what does it apply to me? What principles can I derive from this interpretation of the text that I can apply to my own life? So we'll be going through just step one, observation, tonight, and that's all we'll need to do, really, and just draw some conclusions from that as to why this chapter was written and what's important. Now, the first observation is simply this, that the returnees here are among those who came in the first return of 537 B.C. under Cyrus's decree, which was given in 538 B.C. Now, there are two other returns that come later, and that's why I highlight that this is the group that came in the first. The second one will come with Ezra in 458 B.C., about 80 years later. And the final or third return will happen with Nehemiah in 444 B.C. So notice chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. So the first group that returned, who lived somewhere out in various parts of the Persian kingdom, were now given authorization to move to a province in the Persian kingdom that contained the ancient region of Judah and the ancient city of Jerusalem. Now, there were at least 127 provinces in this great Persian kingdom. So Judah made up one of those, and the central city in that province was Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the central city, and Judah is the region that was in that province, and ultimately it was the region that the tribe of Judah was given at the time of the conquest with Joshua. So those from Jerusalem and Judah, or their ancestors, we would say, who had been carried away to Babylon in one of the three deportations by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, were now returning. Now, so what you're supposed to think of here is that you had been, or your family had been, kicked out of America for 70 years. Okay, and that's the realization of this. And you're coming back to America, okay, because you've been Nicaragua, okay, or something like that, okay? And so it's been a long time, and some of these people that had left or been deported from Jerusalem, they didn't remember it because they were too young, or they weren't even born yet. But others would have been older, and they would have remembered Jerusalem. And for those who remembered it, when they returned, it would have been especially painful to see this once great city in desolation. And Jerusalem, as we know, in the ancient world, was one of the most beautiful cities. And the temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was covered in white marbled granite that matched the vestments of the priests. And when the sun would shine upon it, visitors who passed by would say that it appeared that the temple was covered in snow because of they marveled at its beauty. And so it was a beautiful, beautiful sight for those who had known the sight before. And now that they're returning to see the site in destruction down to its foundation would have been very painful. And so the first observation is that the returnees in this list are those who came in the first return of 537 B.C. They led the way. Now, the second observation I've already alluded to, and that is simply that Ezra was not among these returnees. Therefore, Ezra is not recording his own life here, but he's recording the history of prior Israelis who made this return. He himself is going to come in a return 80 years later. But he's recording this 80-year prior return. Now, why would he do a thing like that? What relationship would that have to the people that he was ministering to 80 years later? Well, this record in chapter 2 would provide a link to them of God's work to their ancestors 80 years before. And if God had so worked in the lives of those people 80 years before who were related to them, familiarly wise, many of them, if he had worked in their lives during the exile, if he had stirred up their hearts to return and to rebuild Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, if God had given them success when they put their hands to work, then certainly, guess what? God would work on their behalf too. So obviously the exile had not abrogated God's great covenant promises, and God was obviously at work to preserve them, which would guarantee ultimately the fulfillment of his covenants. Now, just practically speaking, I mean, isn't it a good thing to know that God is for you, and that God is in the midst of you, and that God is working on behalf of you? I mean, isn't that always a good source of hope and encouragement? Well, of course it is. And that's what chapter 2 would have served for these returnee, or those of Ezra's generation, to see that he had done that. Now, the third observation is simply that these people must be the ones from chapter 1, verse 5, whose spirit God had stirred up to return and rebuild the temple. We see there that he stirred up certain of their hearts to return and to rebuild. In other words, none of these people had it in their mind themselves to go up and rebuild that temple that lay in ruins. They were quite happy living in exile among the Gentiles. We mentioned last time how wealthy they had become in Babylon. They were able to hold property. They were able to explore business ventures and so forth, and they had thriving businesses. And many of them had a relaxed and easy life among the Gentiles. In fact, in this chapter, chapter 2, there are several indicators of how wealthy they were. In verse 65, you see the number of servants who returned with them. It's a ratio of one servant for every six Israelis. In verse 66 and 67, the quantity of their possessions is listed. And in verse 69, a tremendous amount of money that they gave to the treasury for rebuilding the temple. So these Jews were rich, and therefore had no natural inclination left to themselves to return and rebuild the temple, and have to undergo a very difficult loss of fortune. Therefore, God gave them, had to have given them, this inclination by doing a specific work in their hearts, as chapter 1, verse 5 says he did. The fourth observation is that the number of hearts that he inclined to return, according to verse 64, is 42,360. Now, some people like to add verse 65, the servants who numbered 7,337. And then they give the round figure of about 50,000. But God, see, he did not necessarily incline the servants to return. The servants had to return because they were the servants, and their livelihood depended upon their Jewish masters. So the Lord only inclined the hearts of 42,360 Jews to return. Now, one of the problems in this chapter is that if you add up all the numbers listed, starting in verse 3, you don't get anywhere near 42,360. You only get 29,818, which is 12,542 short. Now, that's quite a discrepancy. How do we account for that discrepancy? Give it to the IRS. They got their own problems to deal with, don't they? All right. Well, the issue is tied up in the difficulty of scribal transmission of numbers. Scribal transmission of numbers. Now, at this time in history, Hebrew numbers were beginning to be associated with Hebrew letters, like Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, okay, the Hebrew alphabet, and with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, they were associating a number, like Aleph was 1, Bet was 2, Gimel was 3, okay, and so forth. And then they got something at 10 and 20 and 30 and 100, whatever, okay. And that was how they kept their numeric system. It was in a shift in this period. Now the problem is, since that shift was taking place at this time, you've got names, lots of names here, and you've also got numbers, lots of numbers here, and they're just all together. So we're not sure if sometimes a letter is acting as a part of the name or it's acting as a part of the number that's to be counted. So, for example, let's say that we, if we have a letter that's, it's not part of the name, okay, it's supposed to be a part of the number, but the scribe thinks it's a part of the name, then what's going to happen to the number? Well, the value will be lower. It'll be reduced. And that appears to be what happened here, because you add these up, you only get 29,818, but the round figure given at the end, or the figure given at the end is 42,360. So that appears to be what happened here. Certain letters that were supposed to be counted as numbers were actually considered part of names. And this is just a problem in the scribal transmission of the numbers. There's not a problem with the text. Tom Constable says, there is general agreement that the divergences are copying errors arising from the special difficulty of understanding or reproducing numerical lists. So the scribe thought, well, that's supposed to be a part of the name. He put it with the name, and now it's all messed up. But the basic observation is that God stirred up the heart of 42,360 Jews to return at this time. And this 42,360 people apparently form a pretty interesting group. Now the fifth observation is that the list in Nehemiah 7 is very similar, is similar enough to Ezra chapter 2 to know that they are the same list, but they are different enough to put into question which list is correct. And I'm not going to show you everything, but I'm just going to point out a few things between the list in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7. And if you look at Nehemiah 2:2, and you look at, I'm sorry, Ezra 2:2 and Nehemiah 7:7, you'll notice there's some differences in some of the names. For example, in Ezra 2:2, he lists a man named Sariah, but in that place in Nehemiah 7:7, he has Azariah. Okay, Sariah in one, Azariah in the other. Okay, spelling difference. Okay, spelling difference. Same man, spelling difference. Also, in Ezra 2:2, we have Realiah. But in that place, in Nehemiah 7:7, we have Raamiah. Okay, again, spelling difference. Same guy. Okay. And this goes on. Mispar and Mispareth, Rehum and Nehum. Okay. They're all just spelling differences. Another one that's a little larger difference is in Ezra 2:2, if you count the number of leaders there, there are only 11 leaders. Only 11. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. 11. But if you count the number of names in Nehemiah 7, verse 7, the leaders there, you count 12. And the 12th one is there in the middle, Nahamani. Okay. He has no corollary in Ezra 2:2. Okay. So was it 11 leaders or was it 12 leaders that came back in this return? Well, Andy Woods explains, these differences can be explained in terms of Ezra compiling his list from early sources that he had access to while in Babylon, and Nehemiah simply recording those that actually arrived in Jerusalem. Thus, Nehemiah's list may be different due to deaths and the change of heart of some of the early volunteers. Okay. In any case, these lists are not identical, but the differences for example, here relate to earlier and later sources that document the original set of volunteers versus the actual set of volunteers, respectively. Okay? So these differences, I'm just trying to point out, are not inexplicable. It's not like we don't have some kind of explanations for these that are valid. All right, the sixth observation is that the list begins in verse 2 with Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel just happens to be in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, does he not? So let's turn to the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. There's also the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, but we're interested in this one because I'm told by the Bible that this happens to be Joseph's genealogy, whereas the one in Luke chapter 3 happens to be Mary's genealogy. Both are important. Now, Matthew divides his genealogy, we see in verse 17, into three groups of 14. Now, he's not trying to document every individual in the line, in each generation. We know there are actually some gaps in his genealogy. But what he is trying to do is give believing Jews a memory device for the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This was a part of the scripture they memorized. And most people said, what? That's the part I skipped when I read the New Testament. They memorized this stuff? Yeah, they memorized this. Okay. They memorized it so that they could use it in apologetics with unbelieving Jews. Jews thought in sevens. Okay, just like we think in tens, it's easier for us if we just put everything in tens. And there's a way of learning math to do that. So you say, oh, something 19 plus 14. Well, you take the 19 and you add 1, that makes 20. You take 1 away from the 14, that's 13. No, that's the way you're supposed to do the math. 20 plus 13, not 19 plus 14. That way it's easy, just working in tens. Well, Jews thought in sevens, in the same way we think in tens. So Matthew organized his genealogy into a multiple of sevens, or 3 14s, which is 42. And this was easy for them to remember. And notice in verse 11, we won't do the whole thing, but we will do some important parts here. In verse 11, Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Okay, we know Josiah. Josiah was the boy king. Before the exile, he was a good king. He became king at age 8. At age 18, they found the book of the law. And he had the book of the law read. And he said, well, we're not doing any of the law. What's wrong with us? So he started to follow the law and implement the law. And he was the last good king. And he was he's the greatest king of Judah since David. He's the greatest king since David. No king in the Old Testament greater than David. He's the man after God's own heart. Now, so you have Josiah here. He was an awesome believer, and he died young. He died at 39. He was killed by Pharaoh Necho up at Megiddo, close to Armageddon, where that valley is. He was killed there at that city. And this was actually a blessing from God because he didn't have to see his nation get torn to pieces and destroyed by the Babylonians. Okay, so he died at 39, and he has a son listed in verse 11, Jeconiah. But Jeconiah didn't follow in Josiah's footsteps. Jeconiah is also called Coniah. And in Jeremiah 22, Coniah is cursed by God. God said, no one from the line of Coniah will ever sit on the throne of David or rule again in Judah. So that branch that is being listed here, this branch of David's line, is the line that ultimately comes down through Zerubbabel. Notice verse 12. Verse 11 is up to the deportation. Verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of, and there he is, Zerubbabel. That's the Zerubbabel right out of Ezra chapter 2, verse 2. And it comes all the way down through everybody, down to verse 16. And it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Okay, so Zerubbabel is in the line of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary. But nowhere here does it say that Joseph was the father of Jesus, because Joseph's line was cursed. And if Jesus had been the son of Joseph, it would have meant that Jesus was under the Coniah curse, And therefore, he could never sit on the throne of David or rule in Judah, ever. So that's why verses 18 through 25 quickly follow. They explain that he had to be born of a virgin. He had to be born of a virgin, according to Matthew, in order to avoid the Coni curse. Okay? Now, but this creates another problem, and there's so many intricacies to the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible is so concerned about it. It's very, very highly technical. Okay? It's very technical. And this creates another problem right here. Okay? Because if he's not the son of Joseph, then he has no earthly father. And then in Israel, how does Jesus have an inheritance if he doesn't have an earthly father? Well, this gets to be another problem. Now, the answer comes ultimately from Levitical law. Okay, under Levitical law, there was this: the father, of course, would always pass on his inheritance to his sons and not to his daughters. So there came a problem to Moses' attention one time, and the problem was there was a man that didn't have any sons, but he had daughters. So what do we do here? It was decided that if one of his daughters will marry a man in the same tribe, then he can give his daughter his inheritance and transfer it to their son. Okay? Now, that's exactly what happens with Joseph and Mary. See? Because Mary's father didn't have any sons. Well, then what must she do to get her inheritance so she can pass it on to Jesus, her son, since he can't get it from Joseph because he's not his true father? Well, she's got to marry somebody from within the tribe of Judah, her own tribe. And Joseph, of course, was. So under the sovereignty of God, Joseph and Mary married, and she qualifies. She got her inheritance from her father and passed it on to Christ, and therefore he has inheritance. So all in all then, Zerubbabel here is a critical name. In Ezra chapter 2, verse 2, he stands at the very head of all the returnees, because it was through his line through which Joseph came, which qualified Mary to receive her inheritance from her father and pass it on to her son Jesus. So it's really important that he's the first name in this list. And every returnee would understand that, well, yes, this man is in the line of David, even though it's a cursed line. And nobody from this line can sit on the throne. And so ultimately God worked that out through the virgin birth, didn't he? Okay. Now, the second observation is the second man in verse 2. And this is the man, Jeshua. Now, Jeshua, you may have heard the word Yeshua before, which is the name for Jesus. The Hebrew for Jesus, Yeshua, means the Lord saves. Now, this is the same name as Jesus, okay, which an alternate spelling is Joshua, right? And this same man, Joshua here, is referred to by the contemporary prophets at the same time, Haggai and Zechariah, as Joshua. So if you read Haggai and Zechariah, which are at the same time as these early portions of Ezra, they'll refer to this man as Joshua, but it's the same guy, it's Joshua here, same man, okay? Now this is the high priest, okay? So the first guy is in the genealogy of Christ. He is in the line of David. The second guy is the high priest. And he plays a big role in the first six chapters, okay? He's not called the high priest here. I got that part. But verse 36, he is the head of the list of priests there, and that shows that he is the high priest. He's also specifically called the high priest in Haggai 1:1. So we don't have a problem with all that. Now, if you do observe in verse 36 about this man, it says the sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua. Okay. Now, there were 24 courses of the priesthood. Okay, I don't know if you're real familiar with this, but 1 Chronicles chapter 24 basically sketches the picture that in the time of David, well, let's just do it this way. Okay, you have Aaron, right? And Aaron was Moses' brother. And he's of the tribe of Levi. And so we could put Levi above that. Now, he had four sons, right? Nadab, Abihu. Okay. And what happened to these two guys? They died. They didn't have any sons. Okay. They didn't handle the priesthood correctly. And he had two other sons, though. Eleazar and Ithamar. And he said, I thought we already had 135 names. Why are you adding five more? That didn't help. I know. Okay. But this is what the Bible teaches. Okay. So the priesthood came down through these two guys. Now, at the time of King David, there were more descendants of Eleazar than there was Ithamar. Okay, let's put four over here, two over here. Okay. Those are plus marks. Okay. Now, more Eleazar than Ithamar. Now, these people are the priests, and there got to be a whole lot of them. So what they decided to do was divide the house of Eleazar into 16 courses or groups. And divide the house of Ithamar into 8 courses of priests. So that in all you had how many? 16 plus 8? You could use the base methodology 10 if you want. Okay. 24 courses, right? All right, and the priesthood was divided up like this, okay? Now, Jeshua here, he's of one of these courses. You see it right there in verse 36. He's of Jediah. Jediah was one of these 24 courses. And there were others, of course. Okay, but he is of the course that has the high priest. Okay, Jediah. And so we have this situation. Okay, now let me get back. All right, and Edersheim, who was a Jewish believer, wrote a lot and so forth on Jewish issues that help us understand the Bible. He says, according to Jewish tradition, half of each of the 24 courses into which the priesthood were divided were permanently resident in Jerusalem, the rest scattered over the land. It is added that about one half of the latter had settled in Jericho and were in the habit of supplying the needful support to their brethren while officiating in Jerusalem. So we have these 24 courses that were established back in King David's time, and it came all the way down to the time of the Babylonian captivity. And now, when the returnees are coming, if you notice in verse 36, 37, 38, and 39, how many of the 24 courses returned? You've got Jeshua, and then you've got Immer, Pasher, and Harim. So how many in all? Four. Four out of the 24 came back for temple duty. As Edersheim says again, the institution of David and of Solomon continued till the Babylonian captivity. Thence, however, only four out of the 24 courses returned, those of Jediah, Immer, Pasher, and Harim. The course of Jediah being placed first because it was of the high priest family of the house of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, or also known as Jehozadak. To restore the original number when they returned, because they only had four now, each of these four families was directed to draw five lots for those which had not returned, so as to form once more 24 courses, which were to bear the ancient names. Thus, for example, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, did not really belong to the family of Abijah, which had not returned from Babylon, but to the course of Abia, which had been formed out of some other family and only bore the ancient name. Like the priests, the Levites had, at the time of King David, been arranged into 24 courses, which were to act as priests, assistants, as singers and musicians, as gatekeepers and guards, and as officers and judges. Of these various classes, that of the priests, assistants, was by far the most numerous. And to them, the charge of the temple had been committed in subordination to the priests. It had been their duty to look after the sacred vestments and vessels, the storehouses and their contents, and the preparation of the shewbread, of the meat offerings, of the spices, etc. They were also generally to assist the priests in their work, to see to the cleaning of the sanctuary and to take charge of the treasuries. Okay, so there were 24 courses, and each of these courses would serve for 2 weeks. So if you're of the course of Jediah, which Jeshua was, you would serve for 2 weeks. And then another course of priests would come and serve, do all the temple worship for 2 weeks. And then the next would come. Okay, and that's basically the year when you have 24 times 2 weeks. You get close to a year. Okay, So the first two men in this line are very important. Zerubbabel in the genealogy of Christ and Jeshua, the high priest. Okay? All right. That observation alone should tip you off to the point of this chapter. Eighth observation. There are nine other leaders that are listed in verse 2. And I don't know a lot about them, but I just want to list and make sure we say a few things about verse 2. Nehemiah. Okay, but not the Nehemiah who wrote the book of Nehemiah who's going to live about 100 years later. Okay? Must be a popular name. And this is an earlier Nehemiah. Seraiah, who we said is Azariah over in the list of Nehemiah 7. Realiah, again, he's called Raamiah, a different name in Nehemiah 7, but same man. Mordecai, but not the Mordecai who was Esther's uncle, okay? If he was, he'd be a really old guy. Okay, and he wasn't, okay. It's an earlier Mordecai. Bishan, Mispar, who is called Mispareth in Nehemiah 7. Bigvai, Rehum, who's called Nehum in Nehemiah 7, and Baana. Okay, those are the 11 leaders that Ezra lists. Okay, these guys are top men. Okay, they're political type leaders. Other than Jeshua, who's a religious leader. Ninth observation. Beginning in verse 3, we see a lot of the people of Israel that are listed. Okay, and as you just scan through that list, you will see that sometimes it says the sons of, as in verses 3 through 20. It's always sons of. And then other times it says the men of, as in verses 21 to 23. Okay? So when it says the sons of, it's referring to a family tree, a family genealogy. But when it says the men of, it's referring to the town of residence before captivity, what town they came from. Okay, so you and I, we don't know the difference between a person's name and a town because we're not familiar with any of these names anyway. But understand that when it says sons of, that means a family genealogy, a family name. When it says the men of, that's a reference to a place, a city, a town of residence. Okay? Now, you look at this and you say, well, this is... has no significance to me whatsoever to see a bunch of family names that I don't know any of them and a towns of residence I don't know any of them. But think of it this way. If you visited Ellis Island in New York and you saw your family name written among the immigrants, that would be a very powerful, inspiring moment for you. And for the original readers who saw their own families and their own towns represented, it would be a very powerful source of encouragement for them. So this does shed some light on the purpose for this chapter. All right, the tenth observation we can make is that we see in verse 16 the mention of the sons of Ater who were descendants of, notice, King Hezekiah. Okay, Hezekiah here is the king, okay. Now, Hezekiah was also a good king, like Josiah. Wasn't as good, but he was a good king. And by the way, whose genealogy does King Hezekiah just happen to be in? Christ. Okay, he's also listed in Matthew chapter 1 as being in the genealogy of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So again, that is stuck in there in verse 16. To point up the importance that these people were in the line that led to the Messiah. And so clearly, this list of names is pointing up the preeminence of the Davidic line and that God is still at work to keep His covenant promises to David. Okay, so far we have in verse 2, we have the leadership, 11 leaders listed there. This was mainly the political leadership. In verses 3 to 35, the people that returned. And in verses 36 to 58, we get to the Levitical priests. Okay? These would be the religious leaders. Okay? Now, within the Levitical priests, there are three basic divisions. And I've put them all here. First, there's the high priest. Okay? Then there are the priests. And then what they call the Levites, which can be broken down into various ranks, the singers and musicians, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, and Solomon's servants. Okay? So all three classes of these Levitical priests served in some capacity of worship in the temple. Okay. So obviously it's very important, because what are they going to do next in chapter 3? They're going to start to rebuild the temple. So I hope these people are going to be around, and they will. They are. Okay. Now, all the priests, as I pointed out before, were descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother. And we said Aaron had four sons. We'll just go back to that diagram. He had Nadab and Abihu, and both of them were executed before they had any sons, so the priesthood didn't continue through them. And then Eleazar and Ithamar, and they did have sons. So all the priests descend from Eleazar and Ithamar. In David's day, we said that their descendants were divided up and appointed into various offices of ministry. And since the number of Eleazar was greater than that of Ithamar, then they took 16 courses from Eleazar and only 8 from Ithamar. Together they constituted these 24 courses of priests, and each course was assigned 2 weeks of the year, and they were assigned their time of the year by lot and so forth, and they would come and serve for 2 weeks and so forth. Now, within each of these courses, there were a lot of tasks and duties and responsibilities that had to be fulfilled for those 2 weeks. So, in that specific course, various priests would be assigned to all these responsibilities. Okay? Now, of course, we have the high priest, okay, in Israel. We already mentioned him. And he is the man who is the spiritual leader of all Israel. Okay? He had a very important function every year on the Day of Atonement to go into the most holy place to atone for the nation Israel. He was the only one who could do that task. Okay? Then we have, that's what the high priest did. Then we have the priests, and they looked after the temple vessels. They're the ones who did the sacrifices, not the sacraments, for crying out loud. The sacrifices, and they wore the temple vestments and all of that. Okay, they were also responsible to teach the nation the Word of God. Okay, very important task that they failed before the exile. And then you have the Levites, and you see they're divided. They're helpers, basically. They're singers, gatekeepers, servants, and so forth. So it's all these people that are listed right here under point 11 that you see in verses 36 to 58. Okay, and they're all in this order. Okay, because this is a defined order of rank that we have in chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. With none other than the highest ranking officer, and that's the high priest. Spiritual leader of all Israel. And he is Jeshua. We already met him. He's the same one from verse 2 that was listed after Zerubbabel. Okay? So we see in verse 36 that he descended from Jediah, okay, who is listed in 1 Chronicles 24, as one of the 24 courses established at the time of King David. Okay? So he had the most important spiritual position in the whole nation. He would be responsible to do everything just right on the Day of Atonement when he went into the most holy place, because if he didn't do anything just right, then he would just, what would happen to him? Well, he's dead. I mean, you have got to approach God in the way that he tells you is safe to approach him. If he tells you to take your sandals off, you take your sandals off. Whatever he tells you to do, however he tells you to come to him, he's doing this for your own benefit. This is grace. Okay, and how does God tell us we come to him now? We come by grace alone, through faith alone, and who alone? Jesus Christ alone. That is the only way you can come into the presence of God, is through Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest, who Yeshua looked forward to. Okay? Now, so when he entered the holy place, the veil tore, and there's no more of this Yeshua business going on, annual coming in. No, he sat down because he had finished paying for sins once for all, Book of Hebrews. All right, Ranking after the high priest in verse 37, we find the priests who would wear the vestments and offer the sacrifices and attend to all the temple vessels like the menorah and the altar of incense and the shewbread and all of that. And three of them return of the 23 courses, Immer that were remaining, Immer, Pashur, and Haran. Okay? The other 20 courses just remained in captivity and disobedience to the Lord, because we saw last time that Isaiah said that they were to flee Babylon. They were to go back. It was the will of God that these people not get too settled down in Babylon and return to the land. But they didn't. Now, notice those three names in Jeshua 2. And let's jump ahead a bit quickly to Ezra chapter 10, verse 18. Just trying to point out some of the significance of why these people are in here. Now, this is 80 years later, okay? Now, we find the descendants of these four courses of the of priests who originally came back to serve in the Lord's temple. They had obeyed the Lord. They had returned. They were spiritual men. But look what happened. What had they done? Notice Ezra 10:18. Among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Maaseh, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah. They pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. Of the sons of Immer, we just saw him, right? He's another priest. There were Hanani and Zebediah. And of the sons of Haran, there's another priest, Maaseh, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. And of the sons of Pashur, okay, there's the fourth priest. All four of the guys mentioned back in chapter 2. Elionai, Maaseh, Ishmael, well, that's a nice name. Nathanael, Jozabad, and Elessa. Okay, so all of these priests' offspring eventually were just intermarrying with all these foreign wives. Now, you want to talk about a rapid spiritual defection, okay? It had only been 80 years, and these fine priestly families who had come back in obedience to the word of God, set aside all their riches to do this, now those families are assimilating with foreign women. Now, were they supposed to do that? I mean, was that biblical, we would say? Is that biblical activity? What would Moses have to say about that? Here's what Moses had to say about it. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Divine discipline. It was a very serious offense to intermarry with foreigners, because what happens, see, is, and the principles in the New Testament, do not be unequally yoked, you know, that type of idea, that comes right out of the Old Testament. That's nothing new. Okay, there's not much new in the New Testament. It's the principle that if you get unequally yoked, say an Israeli with a pagan wife, as Solomon did, as Rehoboam did, as they all did, every time they did that, verse 4 happened. They started to accommodate to foreign religion. And once you do that, you are in violation of the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. See, God and God alone is to be worshipped as the Creator and the Redeemer. And when you intermarry with pagans, and the priests are doing this, for goodness sake, okay, the priesthood, supposed to be the ones who are administering the sacrifice. They're supposed to be the Bible teachers in the land. And they're married to all these pagan girls? Just think if I was married to some pagan girl. What would you think about that? I probably wouldn't be your pastor, would I? These people are leading the whole nation. What's happened to them? Well, they've defected from Yahweh. That's what's happened. And once you've defected from Yahweh, the verse warns that you are going to come under divine discipline. And that's why Ezra was raised up, actually, to return to the land. And when he got back and he learned that the high priest and the priests and all these fine priestly families had defected from Yahweh and married all these pagan wives, he said, you got to put these wives away. And so they did. But if they hadn't, they would have stayed under divine discipline. They were already coming under divine discipline when he got back. Now, there are lots of lessons we can learn from this, and I'll just point out two lessons. Okay? First, observe how rapidly a godly family can defect from the faith. Okay? It only took 80 years. That's two generations. And this is a lesson that we all have to remember, that you really have to stay on top of things spiritually, okay, in your family. I'd say what you need to do, what you've got to do, is you've got to instill in your family a love for the Word of God. I mean, you don't just, you don't beat them over the head with the Bible, okay? You want to instill in them a joy of getting into the text, okay? And you have to develop some kind of a strategy to instill this love for the Word of God in your family members. And you know where it starts? Boy, it starts right at the top. It starts with the men, okay? The head of the house, okay? With the man. And if the man doesn't stand up in his heart and say, I'm going to live the Word of God in my house, I'm going to lead by example, well, then you can forget it. Okay? You can basically totally forget this ever happening. Okay? And if it doesn't happen, okay, then I want you to think about the next generation. And then I want you to think about the next generation after that. Okay? They'll be so apostate you won't even recognize them as your family. That's what's happened in America. That's what's happening in these four priestly families. And that's what can happen in our families. Don't be naive. No, it can never happen to me. That's what everybody said. That's a bull line. So stay on top of things spiritually. Okay? The second lesson I think we can learn from this is that, I mean, look at this. This happened among the leadership. I mean, what happens if the leadership defects spiritually? What happens to the people who follow defected leadership? Okay. Well, they defect spiritually themselves. As goes the leadership, so go the people. Okay. Now, this is what has happened in church after church after church after church in America. When you've got pastors who don't believe the Word of God for even a second, okay, they don't believe that when God says, I created the heavens and the earth in six 24-hour days, that He did that. They don't believe where the Bible says that all men are dead in Adam. They don't believe where it says that God judged the whole world by a mountain-covering flood. They don't believe the Bible when it says that God made a promise to Abraham to give him a land, a seed, and a worldwide blessing. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to God. They don't believe any of that stuff for even a second. Now, I'm talking about more than 90% of the pastors. I would hate to be one of those pastors and actually be a genuine believer and have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ before Him. Because James 3 says, those who use the tongue to teach the Word are going to be judged double harshly than any other human on earth. And we have pastors out the wazoo in this country who have defected spiritually. Now, where do you think the people in those congregations are? Well, they're going right behind them and defecting spiritually. My advice to those people, if they're listening today, is to leave. To not try and save a sinking ship. Because you cannot bail the water fast enough to get a ship to float that's hull is collapsed. And it is not God's will for you to stay and save that ship that is sinking. God has called you to separate from false teaching. That is what He has stated in His Word. It is the will of God. And if you are in denial of that and you are staying in some church that is defective, you need to leave. Otherwise, you are going down. That is the truth. So these four priestly families that we are meeting in chapter 2, verse 36, in 80 years, defected spiritually. They led the nation into apostasy with them. Because of it, they were facing divine discipline. If God hadn't raised up Ezra to go back and be a Bible teacher and to point out their spiritual defection from the Word of God, they wouldn't have ever repented of their sin and been restored. And then, I would hearken to say that Jesus would never have been born. Never. Because these people cannot live in the land with that kind of idolatrous sin. That's the reason He kicked them out in the first place. So God is very gracious to send Ezra to restore them. It was the only way for them to remain in the land so Jesus could be born in the land. It's the only way. Alright, so we have the high priest. We have the priest who offered sacrifice. After that, you have Ezra 2:40 and you have various Levites. That I pointed out before, there's four sets underneath the Levites that helped, various helping roles and so forth. And here we have the sons of Jeshua, verse 40. These were the sons of the high priest. They were in training for the high priest. And Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah. Okay, then we come to those who ranked after the priests, and they helped with the sacrifices, verse 41. The singers, sons of Asaph. 128 of them. Now, the sons of Asaph, okay, were a school of music that traced their heritage or their skill in music back to one named Asaph. Who is Asaph? Anybody know anything about Asaph? Okay, he wrote 12. He wrote 12 psalms. He wrote Psalm 50. He wrote Psalm 73 all the way to 83, all composed by Asaph. He lived in the time of David. He was the leader of David's choir, and he was very skilled in as a musician. Okay. Now, the school that he began of singers and musicians came all the way down to the time of the captivity. And when the captivity was passed, 128 of these men that fulfilled this very important task in the temple choir, they returned. Now, these men would have been professional. They were highly trained singers. They had excellent voices. We would say with the quality of voice of a Juilliard or a Towson school. Okay? Top voices in the world. I mean, it would have been remarkable to hear the Levitical choir sing the Psalms of God. Each day, the temple service would begin with a priest pronouncing the blessing of Numbers 6, 24 to 26. Then the musicians would blast the silver trumpets, and the choir would begin by singing a psalm. Each psalm would be sung in three sections, and in between each section, the people would bow down, and they would worship God. When they finished that psalm, it was the conclusion of the morning worship, and then would begin the sacrifices that would be given for individual Jews who brought something to the temple to offer. This might go on all the way till the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, another psalm would be sung to conclude. So the singers of Asaph were an essential part of the Levitical worship system, both in the morning and the evening each day. Now, ranking after the singers in verse 42, we find the gatekeepers. Okay, this is another group of Levites. They were essential to proper temple worship. You see them, the sons of Shallum, Ater, Talmon, Akub, Hatita, Shobai, 139. These gatekeepers were necessary for all the gates that led into restricted areas. I mean, the city itself had to be protected. Then you had, of course, the temple. And then, of course, you had the king's palace. And these gatekeepers had to be stationed in these gates in order to allow those who are qualified to enter and to disallow those who are not qualified to enter these restricted areas. So this was a very important office, and these men would serve for their 2 weeks and so forth each year. Ranking after the gatekeepers, you find in verse 43, the temple servants, or sometimes called temple slaves. Now, they're controversial. They're called the Nethinim in the Hebrew, the Nethinim. And they're controversial because Josephus says this word meant temple slaves and not just temple servants. In other words, his point was that they were not Levites, but they were foreigners that had been captured and were put to this work. Now, this is probably actually correct because in Numbers chapter 31, verse 47, Moses took some of the captives, and he gave them to the Levites to carry out all sorts of menial tasks like carrying water and, you know, chopping wood. All these things had to be done. Further, we know that Joshua appointed some of the Gibeonites to do these types of tasks, menial tasks. So the temple servants actually are foreign slaves that were used for menial tasks to help those who served in the temple out. Now, in addition to this, then, in verse 55, we find Solomon's servants, okay? And Solomon had to add more servants because when he completed the temple, this temple worship was so enlarged that it required much more work. So the new group that he created to solve this problem is now known as Solomon's servants, okay? And in verse 58, we see all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants together were 392 that returned. So these men are going to be very important because they're going to be carrying out a lot of the laborious, menial task of trying to rebuild the temple in coming chapters. Okay, in verse 59 and 60, we have those who could not give evidence that they were Jewish. Okay, and I'm going to leave a little bit of that out. In verses 61 to 63, we have some who could not establish their priestly origin, and that had to wait. And notice verse 63, they said, "The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim." Okay, what's the Urim and Thummim? Okay, well, those are little stones, right, that were behind the ephod that was worn by the high priest, and it was in a little pouch over his heart. And somehow, everybody agrees, that somehow these two stones were one of the revelatory devices God used to reveal his will. Okay, now, the word Urim means lights, and Thummim means perfections, and some people say call them the lights and the perfections. So everybody agrees that somehow they're involved in God revealing his will, but how they did that is a great matter of debate. But the bottom line is that they were used by God to reveal certain things to his people. And in this case, there were certain people who claimed that they were of a priestly line, but that couldn't be confirmed, and therefore they said, well, we'll wait till the high priest comes and he's in his office and he can use the Urim and Thummim and we'll know yea or nay. Now in verse 64 then, we have the number of the Jews, 42,360, and their male and female servants, 7,337, as well as the 200 singing men and women. Now there are several indicators here just how wealthy they really were. Okay, first of all, they had their own entertainment here, you know, 200 singing men and women, and they could have, it shows you, see, these people could have stayed in Babylon. I mean, they had it all good. They had a luxurious, relaxing life. They even had all the entertainment they wanted whenever they wanted it, okay, but they decided to give it up to follow the will of God. Verse 66 and 67, you see all their domestic animals. 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, 6,720 donkeys. Okay, so wealth. Verse 68, some of the heads of the father's households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and they saw it was in a state of devastation, they offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. Okay, verse 69, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver minas and 100 priestly garments. And again, this shows the great wealth that they had acquired and that they wanted to put this forth for the work of rebuilding the temple. Notice, on its foundation. Okay. At that time, by the way, the foundation was a square, a perfect square. It was not a rectangle like you see in the time of Herod, at the time of Christ. He enlarged it on both ends and made it a rectangle. It was a square at this time. They built it a perfect square, okay, until it was remodeled later. Finally, verse 70, and here we have just everybody listed again. Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their cities and all Israel in their cities. They had successfully returned in obedience to the Lord, and now it was time to rebuild. All right, in conclusion, having made all these many observations, I think that there are two purposes for this chapter being written. And I want to put these two together so you can see why this big list of 135 names is so important. Okay? The only way to get these two purposes, I guarantee you, is just to bury yourselves in these people and study this and make observations. Okay, otherwise you just don't see this. You just say, oh, well, I'll just go on to chapter 3. That's when the stuff really starts happening anyway. No, there's some things here. First of all, there's an emphasis, a clear emphasis and point that Ezra is making by listing those who are in the Davidic line. In verse 1, we saw Zerubbabel is the leader of this return. He is in the line of Christ. Okay. Then we have, in verse 16, King Hezekiah. Again, highlighted because he is a descendant of David in the line of Christ. So Ezra was very interested in realizing that some of the first ones who came back were in the line of Christ, and that obviously God was at work over this, to preserve that line intact so one day his Messiah could be born. Second, the emphasis on the temple priests. Okay? Now think about it. Why did Jesus come? I know what you're going to say. It's everybody's tendency to say that he came to die for our sins. I got that part, right? Who did he come to, though? He came to the Jews. He came to establish the kingdom. He came to his own, and his own what? Received him not. That's the theme of the Gospels. All four Gospels can be summed up in that statement. He came to his own received him not. That is the only thing that makes sense of the epistles. Okay? If you don't get that, you didn't get anything out of the Gospels. Okay? He came to his own received him not. Therefore, yes, the crucifixion, which isn't necessary for the salvation of the world. But think about this, okay? He had to come under the law, and he had to fulfill all righteousness. He says this. I have to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what was righteousness defined by? It was defined by the law of Moses. What was the center of the law of Moses? It was the temple. If there is no temple that is rebuilt, then Jesus Christ cannot fulfill all righteousness under the Mosaic law. And therefore, our Father in heaven could never be satisfied by Jesus' high priestly offering of himself to God for our sins as a sacrifice. It's just impossible. Therefore, if the temple was not rebuilt, the Messiah could not fulfill the law, which centered on the temple. And all righteousness would not be fulfilled, and our Father in heaven would not be satisfied by Jesus' high priestly offering of himself to God for our sins as a sacrifice. Therefore, Ezra 2 shows that God was at work stirring up the hearts of the Davidic line and the priests in order to rebuild the temple and proper worship in the temple in preparation for one person, the Messiah. All this for him. Right? All this for him and for us because of him. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you are a great and awesome God, and you worked in the lives of these people in the midst of Gentile enemies to bring your purposes to pass in a perfect, marvelous way as you work behind the scenes marvelously in this time of Gentile oppression of Jews. And we marvel at it. We give you all the praise and the glory because it's not just nonsense. It's not just a list of names. It's all there for a purpose. And Lord, we ask that you'd highlight in our minds the great things by your Spirit so we could see them and so we could taste of the riches of your wisdom and the perfection of your plan and your awesome orchestration of history. We give you all the praise and the glory for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.